grasping this concept of loving God's church. I mentioned last week that the church is claimed, the church is called out, the church is cleansed, and will one day be consummated, that is, brought to completion. All of this is by Christ, because Jesus himself is building this church. Matthew 16, he's building this church by calling people to himself. Now, when I was a kid and going to the Ozaukee United Methodist Church, I had a Sunday school teacher named Ron Ellis. Some of you know Ron Ellis. And I learned my very first memory verse in Sunday school under Ron Ellis in the Ozaukee United Methodist Church. And it is this right here, Acts 2:38, in reference to Jesus calling people to himself. Verse 38 says, and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 39 says, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." He just kind of grows and expands on that. I get the sense that as Peter's preaching, he thinks, well, this is for everybody. And it is for all whom the Lord our God will call. God is at work, not just here. He's at work everywhere. Notice that this whole thing starts with repentance, with salvation. And you know, I hope that we understand that not everyone in a church belongs to the church. Because attendance isn't an indicator that one has put their faith in Christ and found salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but at any rate, even though God's people are divided among many denominations, many churches all across the world, we are united as a spiritual reality. And if you think about how cool this is, Christians all around the world sharing the same baptism, the same supper, that is communion, these things that unite us, and we're looking forward to sharing the same new heavens, the same new earth, the same new Jerusalem. We're all looking forward to those things, these that unite us. Now, in the New Testament, there are a lot of images that are used to describe the church. Okay, a lot of images and metaphors. One scholar proposes that there are 96 different images or pictures of the church that are used in the New Testament. And I'm going to just spend a few minutes on each one of these this morning. No, I'm not. But what I do want to do is point out several of these images, first of all. I'm going to highlight some of them, and that will lead us into the two that I'm going to focus on today, which are that the church is both the body and the bride of Christ. And we're going to finish up this morning in the book of Revelation at the consummation, where this story is completed and the rest of the story really begins. Now, hopefully then, by the end of the morning, we'll arrive at a place where, for all of us, this is true, at a place where our love for and commitment to God's church is heightened and intensified. That is my purpose in speaking today, is to bring us to that point. Now, these images that I'm talking about, they're interesting because they describe us. And I want you to think about that. It's not just facts about the church. It's describing you, okay? These images describe you. Each one of these metaphors has a purpose. First of all, and completely at random, Paul, the apostle, views the church as a family. To Timothy, he says to regard older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and all this in absolute purity. The church is truly a family. When I come into the office every morning, I get a "Hello, Brother Moore," from Brother Kent, who I never call Brother Kent. Because, I don't know, I didn't grow up with that, calling people brother and sister, but it's okay. And it's perfect. It makes perfect sense because we are in Christ, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. The next one, Romans 11, the church is referred to as an olive tree, the collective church described as an olive tree. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's described in quick succession as a field of crops and as a building. We referenced that last week. You are God's building in John 4:35. The church is the harvest. In 1 Peter 2, we learned last week that the church is a new temple, a new building in the Lord, built with living stones, right? Each one of us a living stone. Also from last week, the church is the people of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And we got to remember the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. There's this great verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 is what it says. It shows us the connection. One of the connections between the church and the people of Israel. It says, if you belong to Christ, any of you, then you are Abraham's seed. You are one of those promised myriad children that Abraham was to have that would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. So see that wonderful connection there between modern day believers even and the congregation of Israel. You are truly a Jew if you are one inwardly. You are Abraham's seed if you belong to Christ. That's good stuff. The church is a new creation. The church is a new creation. We often think of this individually from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and that is true. But we need to also understand this has to do with us as a group. We are a new creation. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits and how all the rest of the church will one day follow suit. And the whole church will be this new creation in Christ. The church is a unified fellowship. We refer to ourselves as a fellowship, and that's a churchy word if there ever was one, but it's a good one, and it's a biblical one. In John 17, Jesus' priority in prayer for his disciples is their unity, their fellowship. Verse 23 of John 17, Jesus says, speaking to the Father in prayer, he says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's neat. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's introduction to them. He says, this is to the church of God in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All those everywhere, you people belong to all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship that spans the globe. But the best known image for the church is probably the body of Christ. Most often, I think that's how we refer to the church. We refer to the church as the body. And we're going to learn today from Paul about this, about what he has to say about the body of Christ. But we need to understand that the image of the body wasn't original to Paul the Apostle. If you think about Paul's hobby before his conversion. What was his hobby, his job, before his conversion? It was to persecute the church. That's exactly what it was. His job description was destroy the church. And then what did Jesus say to him? Right after he'd been unhorsed and blinded? What did Jesus say? I think I heard it. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? All those believers that Paul had tied up and thrown in prison and tortured. Jesus says, that's me. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with himself with his church in a very intimate way in that sentence. Because the church is his body. The idea started with Christ. No doubt Paul learned that from Jesus. Ephesians 1:22 says this. God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, if you pay careful attention to that, you see he's defining the church as he goes along. Watch it now. Head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Let's not let that little part go, the fullness of him. In other words, you see, the church, filled by Christ, fills the earth as representatives of Christ. Remember, we are the gospel made visible. We are the gospel made visible. We are Jesus on earth. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is the fullness of Christ. And so, as Christ's representatives on earth, get this, each of us must stay connected and must do our part. The church is the fullness of Christ. And so, as Christ's representatives here on earth, each of us must stay connected and must do our part. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and following, Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. Imagine a church where ministries have all the help they need. Right? Any of you who teach class wish you had more help? So the church is like a body. I heard a great analogy recently about the body of Christ from John MacArthur. I don't have time to elaborate on it here. I'll just kind of skim over it, but it's pretty neat. He said that the skeleton of this body is the basic foundational truths the church must be committed to. On top of that, the internal systems are the spiritual attitudes that must exist in the hearts of its people. The muscle is the function of ministry within the church, and then the flesh on the outside is the form that that ministry takes. That was a good description. It's a message for another day, however. And of course, no body would be complete without its head. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see how tenderly Jesus cares for his body. That's the next thing I want you to understand, how tenderly Jesus cares for his body, represented by his people. In Ephesians 5, Paul is comparing a man's love for his wife and Christ's love for the church. And Paul says, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. So he says, no man ever hated his own body, nourishes it, cherishes it, as the Lord does the church. So these words, nourish and cherish, are really, they're beautiful words. They're nice words. They're even nice to say. Nourish, cherish. So I think that our attitude towards the church should be the same as Christ's, right? Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And particularly in light of the fact that sometimes we don't love the church. I don't know how to do this tactfully, but a lot of times folks will hem and they'll haw about commitment and participation. You know, it's relationship problems, right? And so people are kind of wishy-washy about, I don't know, I don't really know if I want to get involved, or they kind of get involved for a little while and flit away, and they won't make a commitment to be a part of the life that is the local church. And we don't cherish the church, and we don't nourish the church by adding to it. And for some reason, we shy away from that, and we need to stop it. Nourish, of course, means to feed. Cherish means to warm with body heat. And I'm not advocating hugs. This is just a metaphor. Okay? David should be here today. The biblical language is, this would be like a nursing mother. The term used as a nursing mother in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, that's where Paul says that he and the other apostles were gentle with the believers as a mother caring for her little ones. That's the idea of this cherish, okay? So it's as if the Lord takes his beloved and he nurses and nurtures and warms the one he cares for to melt, to soften. And that's intimacy, isn't it? The Lord comes, he shepherds us, feeding us, warming us, melting us down to reshape us. It's a beautiful thought. It's a comforting thought. And it should, as we, you know, and that's a, it should engender in us our own love for the church. And the more that we meditate on Jesus and we think about the way that he loves and the way that he works in any area of life, that's where a change in our behavior comes, is when we look to Christ and we consider more of how our Lord loves others, how he cares, how he acts, what he would say or do or think. Those are the things that shape us. And so in this instance, speaking of the church, we should think often about how the Lord cares for his church. And it might just change the way that we care for our church and the church. Okay? So let's switch over then and let's begin to talk about this bride metaphor. We're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see that these two metaphors of bride and body are kind of mixed. Paul goes from one to the other quite easily. Ephesians 5:25 and following says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." And this is great. This is what this little video before worship, or I guess that was during the offering. Christ's work has placed us as individuals in a position of righteousness before God. You let that soak in, and it's amazing that he placed us there. That's what justification is all about. And then he continues this work in our lives through sanctification, which is a work of the Spirit. And it's this thing that happens to us not only individually, but corporately as well, as the church becomes more and more holy. Yes, we have been forgiven, chosen, placed. We've been called out and cleansed. And the process, though, it continues. So as a church, we continue to pursue holiness and purity. So what does that look like for us as a church body? What does that mean? Well, here are the signs that we are becoming, or some of the signs that we're becoming pure and spotless, like a bride dressed in white. You get the idea. I've got a list here, and I'm going to spend more time on some of these than others, but again, in completely random order, proper doctrine. Proper doctrine is a sign that a church is becoming more and more like Christ. Some people shun the word doctrine, but all it really means is a set of beliefs. It's a set of beliefs, and you better believe that beliefs have boundaries. Okay? We can't just be led through life, because the true Spirit of God will lead us into truth. Paul says we have to contend for the truth. He tells Timothy he needs to guard the trust. And so proper doctrine is very important. He says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. There's a whole bucket full of verses in Paul's teaching, his letters to Timothy and to Titus, where he urges them to hold to sound teaching and beware of those who move away from it. Okay, so that is a sign that a church is becoming more pure and holy. The proper use of sacraments and ordinances, that is baptism and communion. These things that we do out of obedience to Christ and to Scripture, these things, I don't even want to call them customs or traditions. These that we, I don't know what the word is. These ordinances that we share in, baptism and communion, what they do is they enrich and they confirm our fellowship. There are two things that are hearty and healthy commodities in the life of the church. They add life to the church. Another thing is the right use of discipline. The right use of church discipline. In Scripture, those who cause division in the church are as much to be resisted and corrected as those who teach false doctrines. It's a serious matter. At other times, there may be blatant sin that needs to be dealt with. And we don't have time today to dive in here, but we've got to be ready to discipline when necessary. That's part of guarding the trust and holding the line and staying true. Genuine worship is another one. Effective prayer. God bless you ladies who meet week after week and pray for our church. You know who you are. Effective witness. Effective fellowship. We meet for coffee, for meals, for Bible study, for prayer, to ride motorcycles together. Anybody got one for sale? Your hand went up. Until I said for sale. And get this one. This will excite you, I'm sure. Effective church government. Hey, that's boring. But the church should be well organized. Scripture teaches it. Everything should be done properly and in an orderly fashion. Our board meet. They meet tonight. Our board meets to steer this church, to make decisions about this church, to prayerfully consider the direction of this church. That church government thing is important. That's a good sign. That's a healthy sign of a church that's growing in holiness and purity. Spiritual power and ministry. And get this, personal holiness of life among members. Is our church alive enough and full enough of vitality and spiritual power that we as members are pursuing holiness? Is the attitude of the whole church one that encourages its members to live a holy life and to resist sin? Is that what our church does? I mean, I know there are churches where that's not an emphasis, and it should be an emphasis because I've said that before, that when one of us is caught up in a sin, it affects the rest of us. And when we're pursuing holiness, we're pursuing holiness together, becoming that bride, pure, without a spot or wrinkle. We should be caring for the poor, should have love for Christ. So, the church is the object, as we see in Ephesians 5, is the object of God's cleansing work. All right? And he will certainly not fail to present to himself one day a bride that is perfect and blameless and unstained. We are the church of the reckoned righteous. And again, we have his perfection applied to our account, unearned by us and achieved at the cost of his suffering. And it's neat not to think just of my salvation, but our collective redemption. That helps me to get a better grasp of the church, to think of all of us as a church, as a body, saved and redeemed by Christ's work. The church is the Father's great love. The church is the Father's great love. The bride of his Son, purchased through his own pain, with his own blood, made holy in him, a bride dressed in white. And now let's look at our future. I want you to recall, if you can, and if you have nothing to recall here, then just imagine with me, with the rest of us, the thrill of your wedding day. The thrill of your wedding day. The anticipation, the warm, giddy excitement of all of that. And now this may be good for some of us, may not be for others, I don't know. But if we can get a hold of that feeling that we felt on our wedding day, then let's take that and let's remember then that we are headed for another wedding day. Another wedding day. Revelation 19, verse 6 and following says this. John writes, "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory.' Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. The wedding garments for that celebration have been bought and paid for already. Paid for by the groom. So it is with anticipation then that we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, bring it on. We're getting ready." Revelation 22:17 says, and these are some of the last words in the Bible, in the whole Bible, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." This is the invitation for Christ, for the groom to hurry up and arrive. And it's also, I think it also contains an implicit confession that we will be part of what's going on here right now. To say that we are ready is to say that we are involved in God's kingdom right now. We're looking ahead, so we're getting involved. That's important. We're looking ahead, so we're getting involved. So if we're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," it's because we're also saying, "I will love this church. I will live for this church. I am part of this church. I will pursue purity for the sake of this church and for the sake of the groom, Jesus Christ." See, everything we do is for Him, for His glory, and all along the way, everything else falls in line. So look, let's get that in our heads. To say we are ready and we want the groom to come is to say that we are involved in God's kingdom right now. So as body and bride, the church belongs to Christ. You say you love Christ, and yet you neglect the church. We gripe about the church, God's chosen people. This is the blood-bought church of Christ that we sometimes despise and reject and refuse to become a part of. We forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How can we say we love Him and not love His bride? I don't like that. I think it's got to be said. I don't like saying it because it's a hard one. How can we say we love Him and yet do not love His bride? So let's decide that we will love the church. Let's decide that we will protect the church. Have you ever had, gentlemen, have you ever had anyone criticize, degrade, or attack in any way your wife? If you haven't, think about how you would react. Let's protect the church. Cherish the church as the bride of Christ. It's not just a slogan that we share or an experience. No, we share one true faith. And therefore, we belong to this church, His church. We owe her our allegiance. And as part of the body, we owe each other. Listen, as part of the body, we owe each other our love and our service. So if we cherish the church like Christ does, then we're going to stop abusing the church. We're going to love His body, care for it, and find our place in it. Let's love the church of God. We've got to love the church. We've got to love our church. We've got to look forward to being united with the head of the church. None of us is a Lone Ranger, as much as some of us would like to be. Nobody is a Lone Ranger in this family. I'll get really specific here. I stole this illustration, as I steal most of them. But people who shy away from getting involved in the church, even church membership, they're like a professional football player who says, "Oh, I don't belong to a team, I just belong to the NFL. Well, where are you going to play? I know. It's time to be committed. It's time to be a team player, fella. There was a meeting of the American Psychological Association in which they discussed the findings on how members of the various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. Where are you, Woody? Oh, okay. Okay. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. All right. Woodwind players seem to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. With such widely divergent personalities and perceptions, how could an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? The answer is simple. Regardless of how the musicians view each other, they subordinate their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. Under his guidance, they play beautiful music. You get the idea. The church is a body. You have a place. You have to care. The thought that the church is the body of Christ should increase our interdependence and our appreciation for each other and the various gifts that each has to offer. The church is also the bride of Christ. We must keep ourselves pure because the groom is coming. Remembering that the church is the bride of Christ ought to move us to strive for greater holiness and purity as we eagerly wait for the groom, Jesus Christ, to arrive.